Well, our key text for this session is Proverbs 17 and 17, which I have already referred to a few times, and is certainly one of the major texts on the issue of friendship in Scripture. And that's the verse that says, "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." And so we come to this subject of genuine friendship, and in many respects it's difficult not to come to a subject like this with some pangs of conscience, I guess, if I can put it that way. I think I spoke on Saturday, I referred to Adolphe Monod, who was a French Protestant pastor in the 19th century. And apparently he was a preacher who large crowds gathered to hear. But he was sick for quite an extended period at the end of his life, and on the Lord's Day, friends would gather around his bed and he would speak to them, and they were just like, we'd say, almost mini sermons, you know, just short addresses. It was all he could do with the strength that he had. And so his friends put together this little booklet that's called Monod's Farewell. And if you haven't read it, I do encourage you to read it. But in Monod's Farewell, there are five little addresses that are called A Dying Man's Regrets, and he lists five things, and I won't list them this morning, but I sometimes do reflect on life, and while we don't want to be morbid, you know, there are times when things come to mind where you can feel a great measure of regret, and I think this is one of the areas that I would feel. You know, I wish I'd been a better friend to a lot of people. And even my desire for those of you who are younger is that this weekend might help you to be a good friend through the years the Lord gives you on earth, whether they're many or few. And we don't know. I mean, one of my sisters died at 48. Here I am now 64. And I think, you know, I've outlived both my sisters. We don't know how many years we have in this world, but that God would help us to be good friends and faithful friends, because it is a major issue in Scripture. And so our first main heading is the foundational principle. In other words, the foundational principle of genuine friendship. And really it is simply the principle that's in that text, and especially the first line. A friend loves at all times. And we need to think for a minute about the kind of love that's being spoken of. It's nothing to do with romantic love or anything like that whatsoever. But it's self-denying love. It's loyal love. Love. It's faithful love. It's sacrificial love, we might say. Active love, working love, a love that's not just in word only. Now, sometimes words are a part of it. We'll see that as we go along, but it's not just in word only. It's in word and deed. And we've referred already a number of times to Jonathan's friendship with David. But let me just read a couple of verses to you again from 1 Samuel 23. So David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a forest. Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hands in God. And it's easy to miss some of the words. Jonathan, Saul's son, arose. And we could pass over that, but it's not a wasted word. You know, he stirred himself to do something for his friend. And he stirred himself to do something for his friend at great risk to his life. I mean, Saul's anger towards David, he'd already thrown a spear at him a couple of times earlier. And Saul's anger towards David, he was just filled with envy and rage. And Saul was in such a rage that if he'd found out what Jonathan had done, he would have killed his own son. He was so angry. And remember that most of the people were with Saul. It would have been easy for somebody to see Jonathan and go and report it to his father. The majority were with Saul. And yet Jonathan stirred himself and he arose. He knew something of how his friend would be feeling in that situation. And so that's the kind of love that this text is talking about. A love in which he put the welfare of his friend ahead of his own welfare. And you recall that we saw how Jonathan came and he strengthened David's hand in God. And we don't doubt that Jonathan reminded David of God's hand on his life and perhaps of the anointing by Samuel. And so he encouraged David. He did use words to encourage him. And he said to him, verse 17, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you." And they were words that David needed to hear. He needed to hear these words. Even things we know, often as Christians, we need to hear them. We need to be reminded of them. "You shall be king of Israel and I shall be next to you." Even my father Saul knows that. And even there, although we know that as it turned out, Jonathan died in battle, but nevertheless, Jonathan showed he was happy to take second place. And that's a genuine friend. A friend who prefers the honour of his friend rather than his own honour. We're such selfish people by nature. But you know, a genuine friend learns to crucify that selfishness. And it's a lifelong process, I can assure you. And so what a friend Jonathan was, risking his life to encourage his friend and rejoicing in the advancement and the honour that he knew would come to his friend. And so a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. And so it's not only self-denying love, but it's faithful love. A friend loves at all times. In other words, not just now and again. You know, not the sort of occasional friend, where, you know, when it's convenient. Now, we saw in session two that doesn't mean we make rash commitments. And the very next verse in Proverbs 17, verse 18, "A man devoid of understanding shakes his hands in a pledge and becomes surety for his friend." Certainly, we mustn't make rash commitments that we can't fulfil or that would unnecessarily endanger, for example, our families, if we're fathers and husbands. But still, that said, a genuine friend is a friend who can be relied upon, a friend we can have confidence in, and especially relied upon in difficulty. You know, not just a fair weather friend. And Jonathan was that kind of a friend. He could be relied on. And the more we can be relied upon, the more we'll strengthen one another's hands in the work of God. Because it's particularly in gospel work that we need reliable friends. In the life of a church, we need reliable friends. People who we can rely on to be concerned for the cause of Christ and the advance of the gospel and the welfare of God's people. So it's not just about making our own lives pleasant. You know, the Lord saved us. He's our friend above all friends. And a great cost to himself. And we're here to serve him. And to labour and to engage in warfare in that right sense for our Saviour and Master. And so that's the foundational principle of genuine friendship. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Now let's move on to our second heading, the commitment required for genuine friendship. Friendship requires effort and commitment. Friendships don't keep themselves. I'm always impressed by Proverbs 4 and 23, and I come back to it often. "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of the issues of life," or out of it spring the issues of life. But just as the heart doesn't keep itself, the heart's like a musical instrument. You know, Isaac, I think, was playing the guitar here the other day. You've got to tune a guitar. It doesn't keep itself in tune. You've got to attend to it. Well, it's the same with our heart, but it's the same with our friendships as well. They don't keep themselves. If we neglect our friendships, they'll soon deteriorate. And now I know that's, in a sense, ABC, but if we're to be genuine friends, we've got to attend to our friendships. We've got to give them thought and prayer. We've got to give them time and energy. And this is a challenge for most of us, you know, with busy lives and so many calls on our time. But again, to come back to our Lord Jesus, and we spoke yesterday of his friendship with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And our Lord maintained that friendship by visits to their home in Bethany, and it seems that he very rarely travelled to Jerusalem without stopping at Bethany. And Jesus ministered to them, and they ministered to him in different ways. And so the friendship was maintained with time and with effort on both sides. We're not sure whether it was the first time that Luke refers to in Luke 10. It may have been Luke 10:38, but we read there, "Now it happened as they went and that he entered a certain village, that a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house." Now it may have been the first time, but Martha was committed to building the friendship. She was committed to building the friendship. And so on a later occasion, for example, in John 12, we read then, that is in Bethany, they made him a supper. And Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Now you see the commitment to the friendship. They made Jesus a supper. And Martha served, and Lazarus sat at the table. And of course that's not the only time that Jesus was in Bethany, but I'm simply underlining the mutual commitment, you know, to the friendship and the effort that was put in. There they made him a supper. Martha served, Lazarus sat at the table. And if we're to be genuine friends, we must carefully consider the needs of our friends, their needs and their circumstances. Be thinking about that. Now, what's said of believers in the church in Hebrews really applies acutely to our friendships. In Hebrews 10 and 24, we get that text that says, "Let us consider one another." Now, there it says to stir up love and good works, but I want to just pause for a minute on the first section. Let us consider one another. In other words, we must look at each other's circumstances and needs and their lives. It requires thought. And I'm convinced we need to do a lot more considering of one another in that context. Physical needs and spiritual needs. Now, some believers do that. I was just sharing with someone last night, yesterday, I think it was at the meal table last night, but just of a particular friend, and I said how he had a great ability, you know, to see the needs of others. And yet it's something that the scriptures here are encouraging us all to do, to look at their circumstances, not as, if I might say, nosy Parkers, but with a genuine love and concern. Watching out for the needs of others. Let us consider one another. Consider them carefully. And we need to do that especially with our friends, if we're to be genuine friends. Philippians 2 and 4 says, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." And again, if we should do that for our fellow believers, how much more for our close friends? Let us consider one another. And again, that takes time and commitment. And the enemy is selfishness. Another enemy is busyness. We become preoccupied with all we've got to get done and all that needs to be done. And sometimes we miss, sadly, the most obvious needs of our friends. But that's where in a church we can help one another. We can help one another in that. What one person might miss, another person sees. And to talk about the needs of others. But let me say also, if we're to be genuine friends, we must stir ourselves to help our friends in their hour of need. Because it's when calamity comes that, in a sense, we find out who our real friends are. But we need to also remember that when our friends are in distress and difficult times, that's when we most need to be a genuine friend. Now, we've spoken of fair weather friends, and the scriptures refer to them. Proverbs 19 and 6 says, "Every man is a friend to one who gives gifts." Every man is a friend to one who gives gifts. I guess the prodigal son had plenty of friends while he had money. But of course, as soon as the money ran out, his friends deserted him. And again, Proverbs goes on to speak of this. Trouble comes and the friends are gone. The very next verse, verse 7, "All the brothers of the poor hate him. How much more do his friends go far from him? He may pursue them with words, yet they abandon him. just as they did the prodigal son. Fair weather friends. And we may look at that and say, well, that's awful. And yet we do need to search our lives, examine our own lives. You know, are we just being friends with people for what we can get out of it? You know, I need some friends, so I make a few friendships, but, well, when it really starts to cost me, sort of lose interest. You know, that's so common in the world. And apart from grace, we'll all be like it. And we need to pray, Lord, the Lord would help us to be genuine friends. Friends in their hour of need. A friend loves at all times. And a brother is born for adversity. And so a friend, like a real brother, is born for adversity. In fact, the scriptures teach a friend may be better than a brother in adversity. Proverbs 27 and 10. Do not forsake your own friend or your father's friend, nor go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbour nearby than a brother far away. Now, it's clear from the early part of the verse that the neighbour is understood to be a friend. And the text is saying to us, a friend nearby, if he's a genuine friend, will be of more use to you than a brother far away. And some of you may have already proved that in your lives. And in the day of calamity, your real friend who's close by will be of more value than a brother who's far away. Yes, a friend can be better than a brother in adversity. And especially if it's a friend nearby. How valuable it is to have friends nearby. A great gift from God. But really, thinking of ourselves and just searching our own hearts and lives, I mean, what sort of friends are we really if we don't rise up to help our friends in time of need and of calamity and of great distress? You know, we think of Job's three friends, and yes, later on they said some things they ought not to have done. But they really, at the start, did act as genuine friends. I'd like to just read those verses again from Job 2. It says in verse 11, now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. Now that is what genuine friends do. And they came. They made an appointment together. They resolved to do it and to go and comfort their friend Job. They'd heard about his adversity. Now we're not exactly sure how far they travelled. You know, we assume Eliphaz the Temanite, if it was from Teman, so that area around Edom, he may well have travelled some distance. And all three of them may have travelled some distance. And really, it's to their credit that they determined to do that. Now, they acted as genuine friends. And, you know, many professed friends are just nowhere to be found when there's trouble and when their one-time friend was in distress. But Job's friends came. And what did they do when they came? Verse 12 of Job 2. And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognise him, just think how afflicted Job was. I mean, his friends didn't even recognise him. And it says, they lifted their voices and wept, and each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. Now, that was the way of expressing grief in those days. But the point is, there was real grief. You know, they were distressed for their friend. And we ought not to miss their righteous actions here. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Now here again, you see, they were genuine friends. They sat 7 days and seven nights, a long time. And in deep distress, we need friends, even if it's just to come and sit with us. In fact, to say nothing is sometimes the best thing we can do. You know, there's a great danger, isn't there? And probably been one of my great errors in life in thinking that we always have to say something. You know, it's easy in a situation, we think we've got to say something. But there are times in life when we don't need to say anything. Just being there is the best thing to do. And particularly if a person is very sick or very weak or near death. And we might think, oh, we've got to say something. But no, they just appreciate someone being there. I've visited people at times where all they've been able to do is open their eyes every 10 minutes or something. But they open their eyes to see if you're still there. You know, they can be too weak for conversation, too sick. You'd be so sick it's an effort to talk. I've had to learn that even in our own family situation. Sometimes it's just too much effort when a person is very sick, you know, to talk. And yet we crave sympathy in distress. That's in our human makeup, even our Lord in his humanity in Gethsemane. I mean, surely he craved sympathy. In Matthew 26, it says he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Now, why did he take his closest friends, Peter, James and John? Now, surely because he craved their support and sympathy. And then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." Almost could have died from the depth of sorrow in Gethsemane. He says, "Stay here and watch with me. Watch with me. Be with me in this." They couldn't go through the sorrow, but they could be with him. "Watch with me," he says. And then he went just a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour?" I don't think we can miss the note of disappointment. Now, our Lord was tender and gentle, but nevertheless, his disappointment is evident. The human soul craves sympathy in distress. Now, later on in Job, and after his friends started to become judgmental towards Job, and Job in his affliction, Job 19 and 21, he cried out, "Have pity on me, have pity on me. Oh, you, my friends, for the hand of God has struck me." I mean, you feel something of the desperation of Job's cry. "Have pity on me. Oh, you, my friends, for the hand of God has struck me." One thing about Job was that he had a high view of the sovereignty of God. But it was the cry of a man to his friends, "Have pity on me. Have pity on me." I remember when my father was dying. You know, one of his great disappointments during his terminal illness was that many of his friends didn't come near. And I don't think that it was necessarily that they didn't care. It seems that really some of them just couldn't cope with seeing their friend, you know, with a terminal illness. You know, it distressed them, it upset them. And they just found it difficult to visit my father as he was. And we understand that. And yet I do believe it's part of being a genuine friend to visit our friends, even when it upsets us. Because it does if they're friends. And visiting the suffering and the dying, it's never easy. It's never easy. But it's to visit a dying person when they're a friend, and if they're a close friend, yes, it's hard. It's doubly hard. I mentioned how we had a couple of our deacons died, one in January this year and one in August last year. But, you know, they were both good friends, and to see them deteriorating in their health and drawing near to death was difficult. You know, it's not easy to go to the palliative care ward and to visit somebody who's been a close friend, and you can see their suffering and that death is drawing near. But shall we abandon our friends, you know, in their hour of greatest need? You know, it's hard to do. You know, you can be walking into the hospital and think, oh, you know, really, this is hard, you know. There's a strong feelings within. But it's their hour of need, and our God is a God of all grace. We can beg God for grace, cry to him for grace, to strengthen us and to be a friend to our friend, even as death draws near. Our Lord's promise is, my grace is sufficient for you. And yes, we're weak in ourselves. And sometimes we feel desperately weak in ourselves. But his grace is sufficient. He's promised grace, and we can beg God for it. May the Lord help us to be friends, genuine friends, in the hour of our friend's distress. But let's think about the supreme example of genuine friendship. And if you would turn to that passage that was read to you in John 13. Because we can never do better than to look at our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me say again, and something that I guess is elementary, but I just want to say it again, and that is that there are many areas in which we can look to our Lord as an example and should. Our Lord is much more than an example. You know, he's our Saviour, and he came to die for our sins. He didn't merely come to this world to be a good example. He came into the world to save sinners. He came into the world to give his life a ransom for many. But nevertheless, he still is our example. And that's clear even from John 13. You remember that he said to them in verse 12, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." So although our Lord is much more than an example and came to do much more than be an example, it is nevertheless true that he is an example. And when it comes to faithful friendship, he's the supreme example. And there's much more could be said than I'll say this morning. But let's just think about this passage. The example of genuine friendship. Verse 1 of chapter 13. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Now what an amazing example. What an amazing statement, really. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Perfect friendship. A friend loves at all times. A friend loves at all times. And see what the scripture says here. Having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end. There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And our Lord Jesus is that perfect example. And he really is the only one who absolutely with perfection fulfills those words. Our Lord loved his disciples to the end. He loved them unceasingly. There was never any breaks in his love. And in spite of provocations and disappointments and dullness and times when they even would have discouraged him from his duty to come and die for sinners, our Lord loved them to the end. And think of how his sufferings were imminent. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father." How was he going to depart? By the way of the cross. He died. But he died not just as you and I will die, but he died as sin bearer, bearing the great load of sin for his people. And yet he knew that these terrible sufferings were imminent. But he wasn't distracted from loving his friends. He loved them to the end. And he knew their sins. He knew their past sins and he knew their present sins and their future sins. And he knew that they were soon going to forsake him and flee in the garden. He knew that Peter would deny him. But he still loved them. He still loved them. He still loved Peter. With a look of love, as the hymn writer puts it, he recalled him when Peter denied him. A look of love, more powerful really than a look of anger. You can imagine Jesus looking at Peter. But I'm sure it was with a look of love that he recalled him. Peter's heart was broken because he realised that his best friend he'd let down, but his best friend still loved him. Let's look at a few of the ways Jesus showed himself as the friend who loves at all times. Well, here he served them with the most, we might call it, menial service. verses 3 to 5. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God. Maniki spoke last night about his exaltation. And yet here and again we see, in a sense, the same enigma. He is the one to whom all things have been given into his hands. All authority in heaven and on earth. Everything. All things given into his hands. Things in creation and in providence and in grace and glory. All given into his hands. He is the exalted one. And yet what did he do? He rose from supper and laid aside his garments, meaning his outer garments, took a towel and girded himself. And after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. This is the high and lofty and exalted one for his friends, taking the lowly state. Now what a bond servant would do normally. And he didn't think it beneath his dignity to do that for his friends. That's genuine friendship. Really, if we're genuine friends, we'll not think it beneath our dignity to do menial service for them. Help them whatever way we can, if it means cleaning or doing some labouring type job. So what? What does our friend need? That's the thing. Let us consider one another. If this is what's going to help our friend, then that's what we do. Taking the garbage out is what's going to help our friends, that's what we do. Mopping the floors, what's going to help our friend, that's what we do. Genuine friends. Look out for their needs and seize the opportunity. And so again, a friend loves at all times, not just when the friendship is comfortable. Yes, there are aspects of friendship we love. You know, we're sitting around in soft chairs and chatting and perhaps sharing a little bit of banter now and again, and then perhaps having more serious conversation. They're all good things and part of friendship. But there's the doing of the menial tasks, humbling ourselves. This is the exalted Lord, who knew that the Father had given all things into his hands, and yet he stoops to the lowest service. Well, let's think of some other ways our Lord was a faithful friend. He gently rebuked his disciples. Now, Proverbs 27 and 6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." And in the Old Testament law, the command was given that you were not to allow sin to remain on your brother. And we need to faithfully and lovingly reprove. Now, I know it's not easy, but in a sense, the extent to which our friends will receive reproof is often related to how strongly, or how strong the friendship is, or in other words, how confident you are that the person is a friend. In a sense, I know my closest friends because they can reprove me without me feeling that they're just criticising me or angry with me. I can only use personal example to illustrate it. But I've had just a small number of friends who could come to me and say, "Oh, you know, that was pretty poor, what you did today," or "that sermon, I couldn't understand what you were saying." You know? But it wasn't said with bitterness. And the same friend would come and say, "Oh, today you made it crystal clear. I know exactly what you're saying." You see, there are not a lot of friends, though, that you can do that. Sometimes somebody will come and criticise, but you feel as if they're just a bit angry, or they're wanting to make a point, or they're wanting to exalt themselves. And we should still accept the reproof, I might say. But you see, with a real friend, you can speak and rebuke, and it's accepted. Now, see here how Jesus rebuked Peter. And yet he does it lovingly and yet wisely. Verse 6, "Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, 'Lord, are you washing my feet?'" Seems as though Peter thought it was a bit beneath his dignity. You know, "I'm not going to let Jesus do this to me." Jesus answered and said to him, "What am I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me now." What a short but wise reproof. Now, I know none of us have the wisdom of our Lord, but we, We need to keep asking for wisdom, don't we? But what a wise reproof, just in a few words. Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Now see, what Jesus recognised was that, and knew that Peter really loved Jesus. And there was nothing worse to Peter than the thought that he could have no part with Jesus. In other words, be separated from him and not receive his salvation and enjoy his company and fellowship and be one of his disciples. And Jesus says to him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." And the reproof was so effective that in verse 9, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only." He says, "Oh, you know, that's the worst possible thought, that I would have no part with you. So wash all of me. Wash all of me." That was effective reproof, but it was loving reproof. And our Lord is a wonderful example to us of this. Can I go back to another incident? You might like to turn to it, or I have printed the verses out in my notes, but in Mark 9 is another instance of how powerfully and yet gently our Lord corrected his disciples. We read in Mark 9 and verse 33, "Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?'" Just a question like that. He didn't launch into a tirade or give them a long lecture or, you know, express anger and vehemence. "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" You know, the question itself was enough to prick their consciences. And so what does it say? But they kept silent. They're too ashamed to say what they'd been disputing about. And it tells us, of course, they disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. You see the wisdom in the Lord's reproof there. Sometimes even as parents, we're wise to do that with our children. You know, we don't necessarily, need to give them a long lecture. And look, every situation's different. And I'm certainly not saying there are not times when we need to use the rod of correction, so to speak. But nevertheless, we need wisdom. And sometimes just a question is enough to prick the conscience. But then our Lord did something else. He gave them an object lesson. He sat down, called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be the last of all and servant of all." And then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." You know, what a rebuke for their arguing about who would be the greatest. Just sit down, take the lowly place. That's what's important to me, the Lord Jesus was saying. And he wisely instructed his friends. He held back nothing that was for their good. Coming back to John 13, I read those words, but I will read them again. "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Now, our Lord knew that his friends needed this to be pressed on their conscience. "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Don't just know them, he's saying to them. Don't just know them, but do them. So if they were to know the joy and peace of heart that comes from obedience, they must follow his example. Now, it's a faithful friend who tells his friend what he needs to hear for his own good. But again, not with a sort of vehemence or anger or irritation. You know, I sometimes heard people, I can think of an incident just a few years ago where a man said to me, "I told them a few things they needed to hear." You know, and I thought, well, maybe they did, but just the spirit in which he told me that made me think, I don't think they would have heard. You know? And, you know, so you see, we're back to, you know, the keeping of the heart. See, it's not a case of I told him a few things they needed to hear. But on the other hand, there are times when our friends do need. They do need to have something pointed out to them. And it's a real friend who will draw alongside in, in grace and humility. And say, look, have you thought about this? You know, this would be helpful. But, you know, you might not realise, but, you know, this is upsetting so-and-so. Or, you know, to draw alongside as a friend. Or to even ask a question sometimes, as our Lord did. You know what? Why do you do that? You know, just to get them thinking, why do I do that? A faithful friend, the Lord told them graciously what they needed to hear. And what we need to hear too, don't we? If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. But our Lord sought to comfort his friends. Our Lord sought to comfort his friends. If we come down a little further in John, John 14, those very well-known words. Verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now Jesus knew that they were troubled in heart. He told them he was leaving them. He said, where I'm going, you can't come now. And if you look at the last part of verse 13, you see that there was some distress there. Simon Peter said in verse 36, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. And that distressed them. That distressed the disciples. Both things that are said there, that Jesus was going away, he was going to leave them. And to the disciples that was unthinkable. How are we going to get on without Jesus? What's he saying to us? He's going to leave us. And then saying to Peter, the bold one, you know, that he would deny him. And so their hearts were troubled. Now it's a part of this watching out, this considering one another, to pick up when our friends' hearts are troubled. That's why we've got to consider one another well. When we get to know a friend well, it's when we know them well that we get to pick up when their hearts are troubled. We think, oh, my friend, he's not like he usually is today. There's something troubling his heart. But you see, if we don't know them well, we don't pick it up. And Jesus knew his friends well. And we can't do that with everybody. But our close friends, if they really are close friends, we can. And especially as we pray for them and look out for their needs. And perhaps we might speak a comforting word from the scripture. If they're struggling with a sin or they've fallen into sin, remind them again that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from every sin. And he's a saviour, to pick up on Spurgeon's words, a saviour to whom we're to be always coming. Always coming. We're to be always coming to our saviour. But Jesus communicated to them as well that his heart was with them. And this is often a hard thing for us to do, but if we just read on there in chapter 14, he said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now think how comforting that would have been to the disciples. They're in dismay because Jesus is about to go away. He's going to leave them. But what does he say here? Well, he says, look, while I'm away, it's actually you I'll be thinking about. You'll be on my heart. I'm preparing a place for you. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. Well, that would have alleviated some of the distress if they'd been able to grasp that. He's actually going away to prepare a place for us. I mean, try and put yourself in the position of those disciples there that night. But then he says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So it's just a temporary separation. And my heart will be with you. And we'll be joined again. What comforting words from our Lord. And really, a friend loves at all times. You know, we can't always be with our friends, but if they're a real friend, they'll often come to mind. You know, our hearts, in that sense, will still be with them. Even when absent, a true friend, his heart is with his friend. Let me say a couple more things through a bit before we finish this morning. Jesus opened his heart to them. Come down to John 15, verse 15. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. In other words, Jesus spoke openly with them as friends. He taught them things and said things to them that he didn't say to anybody else. And that's a part of close friendship. In a sense, Jesus spoke with his disciples in the way that the Lord spoke with Abraham. You remember back in Genesis 18, I'll just read it to you, verse 17, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Now, it's later on in the Old Testament that Abraham's called the friend of God. But the point is, even here in Genesis 18, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? You see, would the Lord hide from the man he'd made his friend and what he was about to do, what he was planning to do? And Jesus has made us his friends, and he's revealed to us his will and what he's planning to do. He's not hidden from us. Even for us, he's given us his word. We're privileged to have his word. We know what he's done for us. We know a good deal about what he's going to do for us and receive us to himself and give us a glorious resurrection body like his own and bring us into his presence to rejoice forever. He's told us a lot about what he's going to do for us and enough for us to live in hope and with a bright expectation of the glory to come. Because we're his friends, and as we pray and study the scriptures and ask him to show more to us, then he's glad to do that. He's given us the Holy Spirit to help us. He's our friend and we're his friends. And he communicates openly. I mean, open communication, it's a vital part of genuine friendship. You remember back in Exodus 33, verse 11 says, so the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. I wonder if that says something to us about Facebook. My brother asked us about Facebook the other day. And, you know, Facebook can have its uses, but I don't think it's of much use for forming real friendships. The Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And there's no doubt that the best communication is face to face. I mean, we're thankful for things like FaceTime and Skype. Even that's a whole lot better than a telephone. But there's still nothing quite like being right there when we go and visit our family in California if they come to us. Even though we're very thankful for Skype and FaceTime and these things where we can actually talk and see each other. But there's nothing like being face to face. And so it is with a friend. But to have open communication, true friends, they speak openly to one another. Now, it doesn't mean you necessarily tell them everything. We always need wisdom on how far we go. But we'll never have close friends if we're not willing to at least open our hearts to some degree. I mean, we just can't be the sort of person who, you know, who never gives anything away. Now, I once got rebuked for saying this is a worldly saying, so I'll run with it again. but you know the saying, you know, oh, he keeps his cards close to his chest. Have you ever heard that saying? He keeps his cards close to his chest. Now, the picture's obvious, isn't it? You know, the person who's playing cards and they don't want anyone to see. So, you know, they're sort of, you know, they don't want anyone to know. They're giving nothing away, not letting on anything. Well, we'll never have close friends if we're going to be like that with everybody. With some people, it's wise to be like that. But if we're going to have close friends, there's got to be a bit of opening up of the heart. And Jesus is our example. He says, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. In other words, the master doesn't tell the servant. But he says, I have called you friends for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You're my friend, so I've told you all that the Father's made known to me. I've held back nothing. He wasn't severe on their faults. I'll be very quick with these last couple of points because I see our time's gone, but He wasn't severe on their faults. And I think this is important in our friendships. If we're going to be genuine friends, while we may need to reprove lovingly and graciously, but we mustn't be severe on the faults of our friends. And Jesus wasn't. I mean, we read that section where he took Peter and James and John into Gethsemane. And he was disappointed. He took them to watch and pray with him in his agony. But he was still gentle with them. In a sense, he almost partially excused them. He said, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And while he didn't totally excuse them, but he kind of, you know, alleviated their guilt. The spirit is willing. He knew that they were his friends and that they loved him. It's interesting that Luke says, you know, that they slept from sorrow. You know, it was probably one of the saddest nights in their lives. And so our Lord, even though he was disappointed, nevertheless he's gentle with them. He wasn't severe on their faults. And that's the mark of a genuine friend. And finally, he put his friend's welfare before his own. There are many instances of this, but just reading on here in John 18 and verse 7, then he asked them again, saying, this is when he's being arrested in the garden, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way." Isn't that amazing? You know, Jesus is being arrested and to be taken away to the most terrible sufferings. And yet even as they're arresting him, he says, "If you seek me, let these go." You know, the welfare of his friends. The welfare of his friends before his own welfare. The selflessness. You know, a friend loves at all times, and yet there, again, we have to look and say, it's only true really of Jesus in the ultimate. But don't we want to aspire to be like our friend, to be more like him? We'll never reach his perfection. But if we're his friends and he set us an example, then blessed are you if you do them, he said. And so may our constant prayer be that the Lord would help us to be more like him, to be a friend who loves at all times and like a brother born for adversity. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word that both rebukes and encourages us. And Lord Jesus, we praise you and worship you again this morning as the friend above all friends. And Lord, what words, what amazing words, when you said to your disciples, "I no longer call you servants, but friends." And Lord, we are your servants, but we are also your friends because of your grace. And Lord, when we read of the things that you did on earth, we realise what sort of a friend you are. And Lord, we rebuke, we confess our own selfishness, and we see how far short we fall. Yet we thank you again this morning. There is pardon in your blood, that your blood cleanses from every sin, and that you are the Lord of grace and the God who gives us strength. And we come and ask for that grace now, that we might be more like you, that you will deliver us from our natural sinful selfishness. Help us to look out for the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and especially our close friends. And Lord, to be willing to follow your example. So grant us grace and speak to us. May your word not hastily leave us, but we pray that it would bear good fruit in all our lives. And we ask for help in Jesus, in your precious name. Amen.